So we're going to do the whole book of Obadiah tonight. I know it's one chapter, I've actually been wanting to do Obadiah for a while, and there's a reason for that. I'm going to explain that, but also we're doing that where we're basically making sure we have all the chapters covered, because Pastor Anderson's kind of heading up a project where he's going to make a site where there's going to be a sermon for every chapter in the Bible. And so, obviously, that's my goal, is to eventually get through the whole Bible with our expository type preaching on the Wednesday nights. But it's going to take us some time. I mean, we're talking 20 years, over 20 years to get through that when you're dealing with, 1,189 chapters. But Pastor Anderson has been doing it for years. Other pastors have done different books that are in our, circle. And so Obadiah hasn't been done, so we're going to do Obadiah. So before we get into Obadiah, I want to get into when was this written? What's the time frame? Because when you're going into the minor prophets, the first thing you want to figure out is, when is this taking place? Because then you're going to understand what they're even talking about, okay? But if you notice, Obadiah doesn't tell you when. I'm going to show you how you can kind of figure out at least the general idea of where it is. So I believe, first of all, that the way the Bible is broken up is you have basically from Genesis down to Esther, you're dealing with something that's chronological order. Okay, then when you go from Job down to up to the Song of Solomon, that's chronological order. And then you have the prophets. So those are called the books of wisdom, Job through Song of Solomon. And then the prophets, the major prophets, go from Isaiah to Daniel, and those are all in chronological order. But then the minor prophets, I believe, are all in chronological order too. So you go from Hosea down to Malachi, okay? So that should tell you something as far as, okay, well, if I know what's going on during Amos, when that time period is, and I know when Micah, what's going on with Micah or Jonah, then you could say, okay, well, Obadiah is between all that, so it's got to be somewhere in there. Does that make sense? Because they're all in chronological order. So if you go to Amos chapter 1. So I first just want to show you, okay, when is Obadiah being written? Because what you're going to find is that there's actually another Obadiah that's mentioned during, you remember when Elijah, there was an Obadiah that helped out 120 prophets in Elijah's day. Well, this is a different Obadiah, because that Obadiah was back in Ahab's day and back in that time. This Obadiah, I believe, is later on, okay? But you'll find that a lot of times that there's multiples of certain names. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So now we see, okay, well, Amos is right before Obadiah, and Amos is talking about during Uzziah, the king, and then during Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Uzziah is the king of Judah when he's writing this, and Jeroboam, the son of Joash, is the king of Israel. Okay, and so we can see that time frame as far as Uzziah. Now, Jonah, what's interesting about Jonah, Jonah doesn't tell you when it was written, but at the very beginning of Jonah 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai." So we know a little, at least a little more, so we know that we're talking about the same Jonah, because Jonah, the son of Amittai, is actually mentioned in 2 Kings. So we can see, well, when's the time frame of Jonah? So if you go to 2 Kings chapter 14, and I know you're going to have to dig deep tonight, okay? Because tonight we're going to get into, okay, we're going to be talking about when Obadiah was probably writing this vision, but also when what the vision was talking about. Because what we're going to find out is the vision that he's talking about or what was going on with Edom and what they did actually happened before, years before. And basically this is a vision of God's judgment on them for what they did before. It's kind of like the Amalekites, where they did something back with the children of Israel back when they were journeying in the wilderness, and it wasn't until Saul and David that the Amalekites were taken out. And so there's a big time period, hundreds of years that were going on before that actually took place to where God took out his vengeance on them. But 2 Kings chapter 14, starting there in verse 21. So I want you to just see, okay, when was Jonah the son of Amittai? Jonah, the one that was swallowed by a whale. What kings were there when he was alive, at least, okay? And so a lot of these minor prophets, they were there for multiple kings. You know, they survived through multiple kings reigning. You know, Amos, it looks like at least his words were during this time. It doesn't mean that he died, you know, he wasn't there for other kings. It's just when he was writing this vision. But 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah." Now, Azariah is another name for Uzziah. And that's exactly the king that was going on during Amos. So Azariah, and the reason why I believe he got the name Uzziah is because there was a priest called Azariah. And if you know the story of Uzziah, he was made into a leper because he was trying to do the priest's office of Azariah. And so there's two Azariahs. So that's why I believe in a lot of cases it's calling him Uzziah instead of Azariah. So Azariah is Uzziah. But as you read on, in verse 22, it says, "He built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years." So, see, we see these two kings that are mentioned the same in Amos. So between Amos and Jonah, what do you have? Obadiah. Now, you say, okay, well, you read me that, but where's Jonah? We'll go down to verse 25. Verse 25. So just a couple verses down, it says, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, or word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." So we also get a little more information about Jonah. Where was he from? So, but Jonah, the son of Amittai, that's when he was there for the king during the king of Uzziah and during the king of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, this is Jeroboam the second, because you have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king over the northern kingdom. So that was way back when. This is a different Jeroboam. That's why it's careful to say the son of Joash, right? Not the son of Nebat. So we see that lines up, so Obadiah would be, well, go to Micah. So Micah's right after Jonah, because you say, well, okay, you know, that's a little digging. But Micah, you could see also, Micah obviously is coming down the line, so it's after Obadiah and Jonah. So what we'll see with this is that he actually goes on a little further down the line with the kings. Instead of Uzziah, he goes to the next king, which is Uzziah's son, and actually goes all the way up to Hezekiah. And so Micah 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Merashthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So Micah, see how it's going down the line? We were down back in Uzziah there for a little bit with Amos and with Jonah. But, you know, notice that with Micah, he was there for a lot of different kings. For Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and the kings of Judah. So, but when you go back to Hosea, you know, what you'll see is that sometimes what you'll see is that I believe Hosea goes back the furthest, meaning like he started his visions before anyone else did, but he could also go past some of the other ones. So don't get confused by that, because in Hosea, in verse 1, it says he was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But then you have Amos that was only during Uzziah, right? And he doesn't go past that. And so you'll find this so basically, he was the first one to start writing his visions, but he went further than the next person that started. But he started here. And it's kind of like if you think of a genealogy, some people outlived people. Right, so he just had visions that were longer, or for a longer period of time than Amos did. And so, but it is all chronological order. So that shows us that Obadiah had to be somewhere between Uzziah and Hezekiah, to at least that extent. Does that make sense? Because if you were to say, well, Jonah could have went to Hezekiah, you know, it could have been they were all in Hezekiah's day too, like when they did their visions. Because Micah kind of gives you that marker of at least the last place that you could go for them to be in chronological order, right? He wouldn't have been there past Hezekiah, because then it wouldn't be chronological order. Does that make sense? Because Micah went all the way up to Hezekiah, and if Obadiah was past Hezekiah, then it wouldn't be chronological order. So he's somewhere between Uzziah and Hezekiah. And so, but what's interesting about this is that during this time, or what's going on, it will make you understand why Jonah did not want to preach to Nineveh. Because during Hezekiah's reign, you know, Micah was preaching all the way to Hezekiah. Well, Jonah could have been taking place during Hezekiah's reign, because what happened during Hezekiah's reign? All of Israel was completely taken captive by the Assyrians. And what's the capital city of Assyria? Nineveh. So why do you think he didn't want to go preach to Nineveh? Because they completely decimated Israel. Does that make sense? And so it gives you a little idea of why, when you understand where he's at in that timeline. Because in 2 Kings, for example, if you want to see that, 2 Kings chapter 17. Now I know this is deep tonight, but just gonna just try to dig in. 2 Kings chapter 17, and I promise we will get to Obadiah as far as what Obadiah is talking about, but I want to lay this foundation as far as what's going on. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, and verse 6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes." And verse 18 down, as you go down there, verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." So when this happened, Hoshea was the last king of Israel, the northern king of Israel, and then it was completely decimated. From this point on, from 2 Kings 17 right here on, it's only Judah that's being talked about, because Assyria completely takes out, you know, the northern kingdom of Israel. But go to the next chapter in chapter 18. So 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 9, because it'll tell us when was what king of Judah was there when Israel was taken out. So in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken." So in Hezekiah's sixth year of reigning, Israel was completely decimated. And then, you know, it goes on from that, because Hezekiah reigns for 29 years. So this is kind of at the beginning of his reign that this happens. But we see that, okay, when we're dealing with these minor prophets like Obadiah and Jonah and Micah, even up to Micah, you know, what he's talking about, you know, could be dealing with the fact of Israel being taken captive. And so I just want to show you that. That helps you understand where Jonah's at and why, where's his mindset at. Well, the Assyrians completely decimated the country, so you can think about that. But also with what we see here with Obadiah is that it's talking about Edom. Okay, so this whole book of Obadiah is dealing with Edom, and basically it's the vision. It says in verse 1 there, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom." And so this vision is against Edom. It's rebuking Edom. It's basically pronouncing judgment against Edom. Well, Edom, I just want you to see, is talking about the nation that came out of Esau. Because Edom is another name for Esau. So you go to Genesis chapter 25. So just as much as Jacob was, he was renamed to Israel, well, Esau was renamed Edom. And Edom is not a good name to be renamed. Israel was a good name to be renamed, because it says, "As a prince hath thou power with God." That was why he was called Israel. But we'll see why was Esau called Edom. Well, in Genesis 25 and verse 30, it says, "And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom." And so he was called Edom because he was faint. So that's not a good reason to be called Edom, but that's why he was called Edom. So when you're reading throughout the Old Testament, you see Edom or the Edomites, you're dealing with those that came out of Esau. And so that I just want to show you that as we go into Obadiah. But so now we see, okay, well, when was Obadiah written? Well, it was around Uzziah, the king of Judah, to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. But what is he talking about with Edom? Because what we see here is that basically Edom's being rebuked for basically treating Jacob badly and for spoiling Jacob when they were taken captive. So why is it important to know when this is written? Because you would maybe look at this and say, is this talking about when they were taken captive to Babylon? Because when was Judah taken captive? But it's not talking about Babylon, because in the chronological order of these prophets, that doesn't make any sense, because they're not taken captive to Babylon until Jehoiakim, you know, after Josiah. And if you go to Zephaniah, you're dealing with Josiah, but we're not that far down the line in the chronological order. And so that kind of cancels that out, that we're not dealing with them going into Babylon, but what are we talking about? Well, go to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And I know this is deep, but I want to explain this to you. There's a story about where Jerusalem, or basically God sent in people to take the king and all the stuff in his house captive, in this story dealing with Jehoram and his son, and his son Ahaziah. Okay, so I kind of just want to talk about this, and it specifically because it talks about Edom revolting at this time. Okay, so in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So when you're looking at this, you're talking about, you're dealing with Jotham. And let me look at that real quick. I just want to make sure that I'm giving you all the information you need to see. Sometimes I write down stuff, and I know what it's talking about, but I want to make sure that everybody understands where I'm coming from here. But 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse, yeah, so right before that, it's talking about Jehoram or Joram. And what's going on here is you'll see the Jehoram and Joram, and because in this time, there's like kings that are, the king of Israel is called Jehoram, and the king of Judah is called Jehoram, so they'll be like Jehoram and then Joram. So basically, he reigns for 32 years in Jerusalem. Well, notice in verse 20, as he's reigning, notice what's going on. It says, in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zerah, or Zar, or however you say it, and all the chariots with him. And he rose by night and smote the Edomites, which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. So what we see here is that during this time, Edom is revolting against Israel, is revolting against Judah particularly. And what's interesting is that this is where there's a so-called contradiction in the Bible. Because what I'm going to show you in verse 26 is where it says that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. That's Jehoram's son. But when you go to 2 Chronicles, it says he was 42 years old when he began to reign. So which one is it? Well, I'm going to answer that actually in this. But so look at verse 26 in 2 Kings. Notice what it says in 2 Kings. It says, 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. So we see here that we have, you know, where it's saying that Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Actually, go to 2 Chronicles 22, because I want to show you that supposed contradiction, and I'm going to answer what's going on here. 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 1. But I'm going to show you where I believe this vision, or what's going on, why Edom's being rebuked, and where it is placed at in the Bible. I believe it's in 2 Kings chapter 8 and in this 2 Chronicles 21, actually. But 2 Chronicles 22, I want you to see where it talks about Ahaziah being 42 years old. So 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 1, it says, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead, for for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. So which one is it? Is it 22 years old or is it 42 years old? Now, if you do the math, actually, when you look at how old Jehoram was when he stopped reigning, it wouldn't make sense that right after that, Ahaziah would be 42 years old, okay, because of how old he was. So it wouldn't make sense. What's going on here is actually answered in the chapter right before here. So go back to chapter 21. Chapter 21, and this is where I believe the captivity is talking about in Obadiah, dealing with the captivity of Judah, and basically how Edom even relates to that. Because Edom was revolting at this time, but notice what it says in 2 Chronicles 21. So this answers what's going on here with Ahaziah. Because all his brethren, in verse 20, or chapter 22, verse 1, it says, all his brethren were slain by the Arabians, and he was the only one that was left. And well, back in chapter 21, it explains what was going on there. So in verse 16 of chapter 21, it says, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and break into it and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So here, Jehoahaz is just Ahaziah. It's just his other name. So when you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, when it says that the Arabians, it says, came with the Arabians to the camp, had slain all the eldest, that's what it's talking about, is this event right here. So what happened? You know, how do you explain that he was 22 years old when he began to reign, but he was also 42 years old when he began to reign? Because when Jehoram died of a disease. Now, if you look in chapter 21 and verse 16, or in verse 18, I'm sorry, it says, and after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. So for the next 2 years, he has the disease, and he's just basically on his deathbed. And so I believe that Ahaziah, when he was 22 years old, before they went captive, before the captivity happened with the Arabians and with the Philistines, basically he was reigning kind of like a co-regency with his dad. And this is very common. Actually, you'll see that with Jehoshaphat and all these other kings. It'll even say that while Jehoshaphat was reigning, his son reigned with them. And so basically, when he was 22 years old, he was reigning with them. Well, then they were taken captive for 20 years, and he didn't come back to start reigning until he was 42 years old. And there's a gap of 20 years based off of the captivity. That's the captivity that's in there, and that's how you explain the fact that in one place it says he was 22 years old when he began to reign. Well, that's before the captivity. Well, then 20 years go by where no one's reigning because they're taken captive. And so there's this 20-year gap of no one reigning over Judah because the Arabians came in and the Philistines came in and took everything and killed all his brothers. And it wasn't until later on that he comes back and he reigns for a year in Jerusalem at 42 years old. And then he dies because Jehu comes and kills Jehoram. It's either Jehoram or Jotham. I'm getting the kings of Israel messed up. But he goes and kills him, and then Ahaziah is killed in the battle as well, when you go to 2 Kings chapter 9. So, you know, he reigned for a year, goes into captivity for 20 years, and then he comes back. It's like he's got this second chance, and then he yokes himself up with a wicked king, and then he's killed. But that's the captivity I believe we're dealing with here in Obadiah. So all that to say is that why did you say, well, when was Obadiah written? Well, that rules out that we can't be talking about the Babylonian captivity, right? And it's not Israel's captivity with the Assyrians, because it's talking about Judah in particular and Jerusalem in particular. Because go to Obadiah. Now, we're going to get into Obadiah now. Obadiah in verse 10, because it's specifically talking about Judah and Jerusalem, so we're not talking about the Assyrians coming in and taking away Israel. At first cuff, when I was reading this, that's what I was kind of thinking about because of the time frame of when it was written. But this is actually something that was written maybe during Uzziah's kingdom, and he's kind of referring back to what happened with the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem and what was going on during Jehoram and during Athaliah's time. And so I know this is deep, but stay with me, because I want you to understand when this is written so you understand what's going on. So Obadiah in verse 10, notice what it says. With that in mind, with the Philistines and the Arabians taking them captive and coming in and taking all their substance out and killing all the seed of Jehoram besides Ahaziah, and the Edomites were revolting at that same exact time. It specifically says the Edomites were revolting against Judah. In verse 10 it says, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of his distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress." So does that give you a little more idea what was going on? Now you understand that, okay, well, and God, that was a judgment, by the way. When God sent in the Arabians and the Philistines to judge because of Jehoram, because he was a wicked king. And that was sent in there, but he's rebuking Edom for taking part in that. Basically, they came in and said, okay, we're going to spoil them too, basically. Because Edom was revolting against Judah at that same time with Jehoram. And during that time is when the Arabians and the Philistines came in and took away captive all his sons and his wives and all the substance of his house. And you can read that's exactly what it's talking about right here. To where he's taking Judah captive, and he's basically saying, you went in and basically committed violence against your brother. Because Jacob and Esau are brothers, right? So Israel and Edom would be brother nations, so to speak, right? And so that shows you, you know, what's going on in this. So what's Obadiah about? That's what it's about. It's basically a vision condemning Edom for what they did to Israel, to Judah, when the Philistines and Arabians came in and took them captive, and how they treated Judah when that happened. Now, when you're reading the Minor Prophets, what you're going to find is that there's the physical, like, immediate vision, and the physical aspect of the vision. That's the physical aspect. That's the, like, down the bare bones why this was written to begin with, was because this is actually what happened. But there's always a spiritual meaning. There's always, like, an application that goes into the spiritual realm or into the realm of what, how does that apply to us? Well, I believe this vision here is actually an allegory to show us basically Jacob and Esau, their brothers. And what's talking about here is Esau is being condemned and Jacob is being redeemed in this book. And what I see is an allegory between Jacob and Esau, or Israel and Edom, and the saved and the reprobate. And the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom, and the seed of Christ and the seed of the devil. And so we see this with Abel and Cain, right? Where Abel was righteous but Cain was of the wicked one. And you can see the allegory between those two brothers. And you see the allegory between Isaac and Ishmael. You see the allegory between a lot of brothers, usually. But there's an allegory between Sarah and Hagar, right? Sarah represents New Jerusalem. Hagar represents the physical Jerusalem. And so you have the physical nation of Israel represented by Agar, which is Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. But New Jerusalem, which is above, that's represented by Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac, which is the seed of promise, right? So there's a lot of allegories between Ishmael, Isaac, between Sarah and Hagar. But there's a huge allegory with Jacob and Esau. And so go to Malachi chapter 1, and what I want to show you is how I see that in here. Because actually this book, Obadiah, has a lot of information dealing with end times, dealing with the seed of Christ and the seed of the devil. And how, you know, basically the seed of the devil is mistreating us now and in our trouble and our calamity, but God's going to put it back on their head. And there's a very big end times, because we're going to even see it even mentions the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. And we're going to see that there's a lot of parallels to Edom and Babylon and how Babylon's going to be destroyed. And so I want to show you that, but I first want to show you that allegory between Jacob and Esau. So that's what I see when I read Obadiah. I see this huge allegory of, okay, we're dealing with Israel and Edom. We're dealing with Judah and Edom. But the spiritual aspect is you're dealing with the saved and the reprobate. You're dealing with the seed of the devil, which is would be represented by Edom, and you'd be dealing with Jacob, or Judah in this case, is dealing with the saved. Okay? And so Malachi chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." And so we see that, you know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's quoted in Romans chapter 9. And it's talking about nations, though. It's not talking about the physical people, Jacob and Esau, but they are an allegory of the children of God and the children of the devil.
Right.
Because God hates the children of the devil, but he loves the children of God. And Jacob is that, you know, that nation of Israel was supposed to represent the children of the, you know, of God, and the nation of Edom was basically a representation of the children of the devil. So that's why when you read on later here, it's in verse 4 of Malachi, it says, "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." That's pretty strong. He hates them, and he has indignation with them forever. And it says in verse 5, "And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Do you see the allegory between Israel and Edom? Between Jacob and Esau? He hates one, he loves the other. He has indignation for the one, and he's going to magnify the other. And so, but you may say, well, maybe he just hated the person Esau. I don't believe so. I believe Esau was a saved man. But just to show you that when he said that, when he's talking about Jacob and Esau being in the womb and stuff like that, he's dealing with nations of people. Genesis chapter 25, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, so I know this is deep with Obadiah, but you know, it's a minor prophet. So a lot of these are pretty dense. They're a little deeper. You got to dig a little deeper. You got to know a lot of information going into them when you're going into these minor prophets. It's the strong meat of the word, because it's very, you know, basically you're just getting 21 verses here, but you got to figure out where it takes place, when it was written, and what is it talking about exactly. Because when you're in Jeremiah, there's so much in there that you know exactly the time frame. But here it doesn't give you all that, so you got to kind of, you know, cross-reference the Bible, figure out where you're at. And so we found out the physical aspect of when this prophecy is taking place, but how do we apply that now, and what's the spiritual aspect of it that we're dealing with? So in Genesis 25, verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So that promise, as far as, you know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that was talking about a future prophecy of two nations.
Amen.
And so he wasn't hating that physical person, Esau, when he was in the womb. And that's what Calvinists want you to think, you know, in Romans chapter 9. But he's talking about nations, okay? And so it's an allegory. These two nations are an allegory of a group of people. And you can look at Jacob and Esau being an allegory of the a child of God and a child of the devil, singular. But you can also look at it, the nations, as the children of God and the children of the devil. Okay? And so, but reprobates, you know, God hates reprobates. So when he says, I hated Esau, why would he hate him? Because it's representing someone that is rejected by God.
Right.
In Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, it's talking about people that God hates, and it specifically, you know, if you didn't get that fully, it says, "I will love them no more." So Hosea chapter 9 and verse 15, Hosea chapter 9 verse 15, it says, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. So he's saying here that he hates these people and he'll love them no more. So I love Jacob and I hated Esau. So when he hates somebody, that means he's not going to love them anymore. And, you know, there's all kinds of places where it talks about God hating certain people, but he hates reprobates. That's what it comes down to. He hates the children of the devil. In Psalm 5:5, it says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And if you look up the terms worker of iniquity, it's not just talking about people that are sinners. It's talking about people that work iniquity. You know, and it's a certain group of people, which would be a reprobate. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." So there's certain people that God hates, but as we were talking about with the imprecatory prayers this morning, we're dealing with people that are rejected by God, the haters of God. Those are the people that God hates. And that's why we hate those that hate the Lord, you know, because God hates them. And we should love what God loves and hate what God hates. Does that make sense? So if God hates somebody, I'm going to hate somebody. If God loves somebody, I'm going to love somebody. And so I'm going to walk in Jesus' steps wherever they go, you know, and the footprints of Jesus. We sang that this morning, and, you know, he has given us the steps to follow, and we should follow in his steps. But go back to Obadiah. So I want to show you that to kind of show you, okay, well, how do you see Edom and Obadiah being like reprobates or being like the children of the devil? We'll go to Obadiah verse 6 there, and I want to show you this because I think it's going to come to light that he's kind of showing you a dual thing here. And that's when you're dealing with minor prophets, you're dealing with, okay, this is exactly what was going on back then with them, and there's a certain story that happened to them. But then you have the spiritual aspect, okay, well, this could be talking about something in the future, or this could be talking about something more of a catch-all kind of thing, right? And this story is something that applies throughout all time when you're dealing with a certain group of people. But Obadiah in verse 6, notice what it says. It says, "How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau?" He's saying that in Esau there is none understanding in him. And that's something that we see very clearly when you're dealing with reprobates, is that they are without understanding. Actually, Romans chapter 1. Go to Romans chapter 1. But in verse 7 there, notice what it says, before you go to Romans 1, in Obadiah in verse 7, it says, "All the men of thy confederacy." So going back to the physical aspect of exactly what this was talking about in general, remember, they revolted against Judah. And a confederacy is that. It's a rebelling against somebody. So it's talking about, so you can see the dual, like how this is dealing with back then, you know, with that certain case that happened during Jehoram and Athaliah. But it also says that there is none understanding in him. Go back to Romans chapter 1, and I know you already know this, but I just want to show this to you to kind of prove to you that, hey, when we're dealing with Esau, it's not a big deal to think, okay, when that allegory would be Esau would represent a reprobate. Because God hates him. He said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Therefore, it makes sense that he would have to be someone that's rejected by God for God to hate him. And in this passage dealing with Edom, which is just another name for Esau, Edom, it says that there's none understanding in him. Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Notice verse 31. As you go through a list of all this stuff, backbiters, haters of God, verse 31, without understanding. Without understanding. So what did it say about Edom? There is none understanding in him. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, you see this is very consistent when you're dealing with people that are rejected by God. They're ever learning, never able to come into the knowledge of the truth, without understanding. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Again, now we have where it says about these reprobates that they're having their understanding darkened. Remember, their hearts were darkened. Their foolish heart was darkened in Romans chapter 1. Their understanding is darkened. They're without understanding. And go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 42. John chapter 8, verse 42. So now we can see, okay, you know, he's going to, and it even says in verse 8 of Obadiah, it says, "Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mouth of Esau?" He took away, he destroyed understanding out of Esau. He says, "There's none understanding in him, I took it away." And so he destroyed it. And John chapter 8, verse 42, it says, "Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil." So who's he talking about when he says that they cannot understand? Romans 1, right here it says they're the children of the devil. It says, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Notice down in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." So it's very consistent. It says ye do not understand my speech. You're without understanding. Your understanding's darkened. And Obadiah says there is none understanding in him, and he's going to destroy understanding out of the mount of Esau. See the consistency? To see the allegory of dealing with Esau or Edom and Jacob. And so, as we continue on, go back to Obadiah. Obadiah in verse 1. So we're kind of skipping around in Obadiah, but I just kind of, you know, there's different points that want to be made in this. But Obadiah is actually a very good book, to just kind of a little small book to see kind of some end times prophecy in here, actually. And so you wouldn't think that. You know, Obadiah is 21 verses, but there's a lot in here when you see the spiritual aspect. So don't lose sight of the actual physical aspect, because that's definitely interesting in of itself to see. You know, this gives us kind of a little more information of what was going on when Azariah's all his brothers were killed, and what was going on during that captivity in Edom and how they treated them and all that stuff. That's obviously something interesting to look into. But you know, the aspects that we would kind of grab onto and see how can we apply this to what we see today, you know, I think that's very interesting. But Obadiah, in verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." So the heathen are rising up against her in battle. And then it says in verse 2, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves come to thee, or if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes?" Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "They that saith in his heart, Who shall bring me down to the ground?" Sounds very familiar, and especially since the heathen are going to be the ones that take him out. Because if you know the story of Babylon, who takes out Babylon? The 10 kings. God had put it into the heart of the 10 wicked kings that gave power unto the beast to destroy Babylon and to burn her with fire. So he's calling on the heathen. The heathen are rising up, and they're going to take out Edom in this case. But he's saying in his heart, you know, who's going to be able to take me down? Well, we're going to see that sounds very familiar to Babylon in Revelation. But go down to Obadiah in verse 15. Verse 15, notice what it says. So if this doesn't make, if that doesn't make you think of Babylon, think of this. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. The day of the Lord is coming, my friends, and that's something we're looking for. But there was a day of the Lord. There's a lot of smaller day of the Lords in the Old Testament. And this day of the Lord came to Edom. But do you see how it foreshadows the day of the Lord that's coming? And how when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to pour out his wrath upon this earth, and ultimately Babylon is going to fall. How art thou cut off? It talks about with Edom. You know, he exalted himself above, you know, all these nations and all this stuff. But notice in Revelation chapter 18, Revelation chapter 18, so keep that in mind, you know, in Obadiah, Edom was saying in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And, you know, basically it also said that the Lord, it says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Think about that when you read this in Revelation 18, verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Doesn't that sound very familiar? Someone that's sitting up high and exalted saying, hey, I'm not going to be a widow. I'm not going to see any sorrow. Like America today that thinks that, you know, that nothing could ever bring us down. And Edom was the same way. Edom thought nothing can bring them down. Who's going to bring me down to the earth? And God said, I'm going to bring you down. And Babylon falls in the future, and just like Edom fell, Babylon's going to fall. And we see also that in Obadiah 15 it says, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Isn't that exactly what it says with Babylon? It says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. So it's basically coming upon his own head. Babylon is coming upon her own head. What she did to you, you know, bring on her double. And the same thing with Edom. So we see that, and as you read through the rest of Obadiah there, it's talking about things about how Jacob's going to possess all these different places. And isn't that what's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back and takes over his kingdom? All the saints are going to possess the earth. And so you can see a lot of this, and obviously this stuff in Obadiah is something that literally happened. And so it talks about in verse 17 of Obadiah, it says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So you can definitely see how this could apply to end times, even though it already happened in this case right here with Israel and Edom. But this definitely applies in the future, because what happens at the very end? You have a battle of Armageddon where you have all the saved on white horses going against all the reprobates on, you know, on their horses with the beast and the false prophet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're going to come down with Christ on white horses, and they're going to be all wiped out.
Amen.
Do you see the allegory? Do you see the allegory in Obadiah and how this is something that happened back then, but is a picture of the future? It's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the ultimate battle, the ultimate, you know, Israel and Edom, so to speak, is when you're dealing with the bride of Christ and the great whore, you know. And so there's a lot of allegories that you see in the Bible. And so at the end there, at the very last thing that said in Obadiah, it says, "In the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And isn't that how it ends after that battle of Armageddon? It's going to be the Lord's kingdom for 1,000 years, and then he's gonna present it up to the Father, and it's going to be his forever. And so, but I wanted to show you something too, you know, if we have kind of, I guess, a minute. So that's Obadiah, and that's kind of the aspect of Obadiah and, you know, what physically was going on with this vision. Well, we're dealing with something that happened back in Jehoram and I'm forgetting his name, Ahaziah, king of Judah, and how there was like this 20-year gap of them being captive and how Edom treated them during that captivity, or during them being besieged and taken captive, and how Edom was revolting at that time. So you can understand why they would do it, or, you know, how they did that. And God is pronouncing judgment on them because of how they treated a brother when they were in distress. That's the physical, like, here's exactly what you're dealing with this vision. But then you have the actual spiritual aspect of the allegory between the children of God and the children of the devil, and Edom being without understanding, and how God's, the day of the Lord's coming for them, and they're going to be completely wiped out, completely destroyed. And that's what it says. They're going to be completely annihilated in Obadiah. And so that's what that's talking about. That's why in Malachi chapter 1, it says that Edom is the nation in which he has indignation forever. Because that nation represents all the reprobate, all the rejected. Does that make sense? And so, obviously, there's people in Edom during this time that I'm sure were saved, you know. But we're talking in a generality, right? Because Israel was never always saved. You know, it's not like everybody in Israel was ever saved. It's just that's what that nation represented. It represented the saved. And Edom represented the reprobate. And obviously there was saved and lost and reprobate in both those, right? But we're just talking about the big picture of what it represents. But it says at the end there, you notice in verse 21, it says in Obadiah, verse 21, the last verse there, it says, "And Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau." You say, well, what in the world is that talking about with saviors? Well, what you got to understand is that saviors is used sometimes in the Old Testament to talk about judges. So if you go to Nehemiah chapter 9, it's talking about the times of the judges, and instead of calling them judges, it calls them saviors. But even in this, actually, Obadiah actually explains what it means by the saviors, because it says that they're going to judge the Mount of Esau. Okay? So I just want to give you that, you know, like, what in the world is it talking about? He's going to send saviors, or saviors shall come up. He's talking about, like, the judges, how when Samson came up, he was a savior unto his people. He was the judge, but he was the savior and delivered those people out of you know, their enemies' hands. And so that's what that's talking about. But in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27, you'll see where it calls them saviors in this chapter, dealing with the judges. It says in verse 27, "Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies." Now the proof that that's talking about judges, go back to Judges chapter 2, because in Judges it calls them judges. In Nehemiah, when it's talking about the same exact thing, calls them saviors. But you can obviously see how that fits, because you can think of all the you know, you think of Jephthah, you think of Gideon, you think of Samson. What were they? They were saviors of the country because they delivered them from their enemies. But they were also judges, right? They judged the land. And so in Judges 2 and verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." In verse 18, "And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge." So just a little information as far as when you see that at the end of Obadiah, it's dealing with the fact that, hey, he's sending saviors, meaning like he's basically bringing up deliverers, you know, to deliver them out of their enemies' hands, and they were also called judges. And so, but you can see how this would apply also in an end times aspect, because what did he say to the 12 disciples? That they were going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's probably going to be other thrones where people are judging other types of people. You know, you never know. Someone's judging the Mount of Esau, apparently. But it's interesting, you know, that how that all fits together. But that's just kind of a little nugget there at the end, dealing with the saviors. You know, plural, we're not talking about the Savior, Jesus Christ. But we're just talking about judges coming up. But that's Obadiah. I mean, it's a small book, but there's a lot of information in there. So, you know, when you're looking at it, first of all, you got to figure out, okay, where's the timeline? Where are we at here? So, well, Obadiah is probably written between the King Uzziah and Hezekiah, somewhere in there. And it's talking about an event that happened before Uzziah. It was just a little before that. And if you look at the timeline of the kings, right before Uzziah was Amaziah, then Joash and Athaliah. And Athaliah was Ahaziah's mother. Okay? And so it wasn't that far back. Let's say he was writing this in Uzziah's time. It's not that far back. I mean, you're dealing with maybe like, you know, 70 years back, you know, as far as when this happened. And so this vision is talking about an event that happened before this, before he's writing it, and talking about a judgment being pronounced on them. And so that makes sense. But that's why it's important to know when this is happening, though, because you would say, well, Judah's being taken captive. Is this talking about Babylon? Because that's the main thing. When you think of Judah being taken captive, what do you think of? You think of Babylon. You think of Nebuchadnezzar. But we haven't got that far in time when Obadiah was written. So it's something else. But it also gives us a lot of information, and it helps you understand, well, why was Ahaziah 22 years old when he began to reign in one place and 42 years old when in another place? Because there was 20 years where he wasn't reigning at all, because they were taken captive by the Arabians and the Philistines, which explains what Obadiah is even talking about. Obadiah is talking about the fact that when they were taken captive and all his brothers were killed and they were spoiled, the Edomites apparently did them wrong in that time. And God didn't like that. And he's pronouncing judgment. But we also see that, okay, well, that's the physical aspect of this vision. But we have the dual meaning of the vision, where we're dealing with an allegory of the saved and the reprobate. The children of God and the children of the devil. End times prophecy of the day of the Lord coming, him completely annihilating the children of the devil, and all the children of God are going to take their possessions, and we're going to rule and reign with him. In the very last portion of that verse, it says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So it's a very interesting book. So, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, and thank you for the soul-winning opportunities that we had earlier today. But I thank you for this book of Obadiah, and Lord, just to show how much power are just in 21 verses and just one little vision in the Bible, and just how we can just glean so much from it. And Lord, just thank you for it, and just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week, give us safety in our travels. And Lord, we love you and pray that your name would be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.